It was 1948, about 3 years following the end of World War II, and Marcel took his usual 9:09 a.m. train from his suburban home into New York City. On that particular morning, however, he decided to change trains and to visit a friend in Brooklyn. After that visit, he took a Manhattan subway to his office. The subway was crowded, and so when a seat finally opened up, Marcel sat down next to a man who was reading an Hungarian newspaper. Marcel had come from Hungary, and so he struck up a conversation with the man, only to learn that the man's name was Bella, and he had come from the city of Debrecen. It was a city that Marcel knew well. During the war, this Bella said, he had been sent to a German labor camp in the Ukraine, and then he was captured by the Russians, and later he escaped, and he made his way back to his home city of Debrecen. When he found his way to the apartment building where his parents and siblings had lived, he discovered that it was occupied by other people, and the ones there knew nothing of his family. He went on to the next street where he had lived with his own wife, and likewise found that other people were occupying the premises and knew nothing of her whereabouts. As he was about to leave, a young boy who had lived in the neighborhood when Bella had lived there saw him and told him that his family had all been killed. His wife had been sent to the Auschwitz concentration camp, one of the worst of Nazi Germany. After weeks of fruitless searching, Bella finally gave up hope and set out on foot to leave Europe. He managed eventually to immigrate into the United States just 3 months before Marcel met him on the subway train. As Bella was telling his story, Marcel couldn't help but think of a young woman he had met about a year earlier, a young woman who said that she was also from Debrecen. She had told of being sent to Auschwitz and then on to a munitions factory and finally being liberated by the Americans. And since all of her family was dead, she came to the United States. Marcel had been so moved by her story that he wrote her name and phone number on a piece of paper, which he had stuck in his coat, the very coat he was wearing that day. Marcel turned to Bella and he said, "Is there any chance your wife's name is Maria?" Turning pale, Bella said, "How did you know?" Marcel said, "Let's get off the train." They get off the train, and he took a very stunned Bella by the arm and led him to a phone booth, and he called the number on the piece of paper from his pocket. The phone was not in Maria's apartment. It was in the hallway servicing a number of families, and because she had no family in the city, she didn't answer the phone, but today no one else answered, or that day no one else answered it, and it continued to ring until finally she went and picked up the phone. Marcel asked her to describe her husband and to give her her address in Debrecen. She did so, and he said, "Hold the line for just a moment," and then he turned to Bella and he said, "Do you live on such and such a street and at this number?" Then Marcel said to Bella, "Something miraculous is about to happen. Here, take the phone and talk to your wife." Bella's eyes filled with tears as he took the phone, and hearing his wife's voice, he could hardly speak. So Marcel took the phone and he told Maria to stay where she was. He was going to bring her husband. That day, a reunion took place, like very few reunions. The person telling the story went on, however, to ask this: was that reunion by chance? Did chance introduce Maria to Marcel a year earlier? Did chance cause Marcel to take a different train that day? Did chance cause Bella to be reading a Hungarian language newspaper at that exact time? Was it chance? Or did God ride the Brooklyn subway that day? We live in a skeptical, if not a very cynical, age. Something within all of us wants to believe that there is design and purpose in life, But the spirit of our day suggests, in fact, almost demands that we abandon such notions. Good things happen, and today we chalk it up to good luck. Bad things happen, and we say, that's life, or worse yet, we call it an act of God. In the struggle to survive in something better than a perpetual melancholy mood, I think what most of us do is we tend to simply take the short view of life, thinking only about the moment and not bothering ourselves with how anything really matters in the long run. But in our more serious moods, we find it hard to be optimistic in a world and in our own lives in the presence of evil and tragedy and the inevitable death of everything. For centuries, at least in the nominally Christian Western world, the providence of God was assumed. Now, providence is that word used to describe God's benevolent control of all things. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith states it this way. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and even governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now, the Bible states it this way. Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Daniel 4, God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Acts chapter 17, God determined the times set for humanity and the exact places where they should live, for in him we live and move and have our being. And from Ephesians chapter 1, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Until recently, belief in the providence of God was nearly universal. But as I said earlier, the spirit of the age has changed, and now the very existence of a personal God is challenged. And even among those who believe in the divine, confidence in the providence of God has waned. And that loss of confidence in God's benevolent control of all things has set our culture adrift either on the sea of baseless optimism or else on depressing cynicism. And such cynicism, I think, has also affected even Christians, leaving them wondering if, for most part, we are simply on our own. We ask, or we say, maybe God is there, but I don't see him. We say, maybe he is working out history in some way, but what about my history? 2 weeks ago, I began this current series in the book of Exodus, attempting to give a much broader perspective on life and history than we normally have. I wanted us to see that God has been working through thousands of years of history to bring about God's desired ends. I emphasized that history is God's story, not just our story, and that individually we have but a very small part and place in that overall grand design that God has. But last week, I attempted to show that while our part in the overall scope of history may be small, God's goal is motivated by his great love for us personally. We're not cogs in God's historical machine. We are the objects of his undying love. Not just mankind, but us individually. Today, I want to emphasize that while our role in the scope of history may be quite small, and while our time is short in comparison to the thousands of years of history, yet God's attention is on us individually. He not only works in macro history, he works in micro history. That is, he does not only set kings up and take them down, as the scripture declares, but the Bible also says, Matthew 10, Sparrows are nearly worthless, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. In Exodus chapter 1, we were led quickly by the author through some 400 years of history. It began with the names of Abraham's grandson Jacob and his 12 sons who left Canaan and went down to Egypt. It moved through 400 years of what began in prosperity and ended in slavery of the worst kind. And the chapter ends, as you might remember, with a very evil king attempting to limit the growth of the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, through infanticide, most specifically in the drowning of every newborn Hebrew boy. Now, from the perspective of those people who were reading the book of Exodus for the first time, some 100 years after these events, the chapter reminded them that God had his hand on them through all of those years of history, even through those hellish years in Egypt. Now, before we question too quickly the love of God, a God that would allow the people of God to languish in slavery for so many years, we might need to be reminded of something else the Scripture says about those people during those years. Ezekiel chapter 20. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set before, you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. Now, what seems quite clear to me is that the descendants of Jacob, coming down from Israel into Egypt, quite soon forgot their God. And they gave themselves over to their own desires and all of the perversions that that leads to. How could that happen? And why does God respond the way he does? Romans chapter 1 gives us some insight into even that experience as well as our own. For it says there, speaking of humanity in general, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. In the providence of God, he uses even the sinfulness of human beings, to accomplish his ends. In the case of the Hebrew people in Egypt, God gave them over to their own sins long enough to cause them to cry out to him, as we will see at the end of chapter 2. They were only ready for deliverance after they'd gone through what they went through. That brings us to Exodus chapter 2. Now, what we see in Exodus chapter 2 are three stories told in rapid succession that cover not 400 years of history, but merely 80 years of history. And in chapter 2, instead of the focus being on the entire people of Israel over those 400 years, it narrows in focus to one man. And what I want you to see most of all is the providence of God in the places, the people, and the events that converge in achieving God's purpose in the life of that one man, Moses. Exodus chapter 2. Would you stand, please, in honor of the reading of God's word? I actually begin with the final verse of chapter 1. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She, I assume the princess, saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, that is, the mother did, and he became the Pharaoh's daughter's son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Story number two. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to see where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, the next day he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. Story number three. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Then lastly, there's a commentary. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groanings, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. May God bless the reading of his word. Father in heaven, help us, please, to see today what it is from your word you wish us to see, not only with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of our hearts. And Spirit of God, give us cause to trust you, to learn from you today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I think we have very good reason to believe that the author of the book of Exodus is using these three accounts that he tells so rapidly in chapter 2 to communicate some very important things to his first readers and to us. But most of all, I'm convinced that he is communicating again on this issue of the providence of God. In the first story, the reference is made to Moses being placed by his mother in a basket. I believe that those first readers would have seen that as quite significant, for the word basket, as those readers would know, is used only one other time in all of the Old Testament, and it's used of the Ark of Noah. As surely as the ark saved Noah, they would reflect back, so an ark saved Moses. And as they reflect on that, they would say, surely the providence of God is written all over that comparison. Not only that, the princess, according to the author, the princess gives to Moses an Egyptian name, unaware that that Egyptian name sounds like a Hebrew word which means to draw out. Again, those first readers, from their perspective 100 years later, after the events of their leaving Egypt, would fully understand that just as Moses was given that name that sounds like to draw out, so they, the people of God, had been drawn out of the land of Egypt. Again, God's providential care written all over those circumstances. But I think the twist in the story, the irony that drips from the telling, the way the story is told, is what most of all indicates the very hand of God on every detail as the story is told. What we should expect after we read chapter 1 and what we get in chapter 2 are so different that we have to wonder, how could this have happened? Moses survives undetected for 3 months. You've been around an infant, haven't you? Moses is set afloat on the very Nile that is supposed to kill him. He is shown kindness by the daughter of the man who commanded his death. He is adopted by the very people that he would later oppose. He is asked, or he is assigned, to the care of his own mother who had disobeyed the king's laws. You can tell as the author is writing the account of the birth of Moses how carefully he crafts that so there's irony throughout it. We laugh at the Pharaoh when we realize that his plan has been thwarted by his own daughter. We smile when we think that the princess is fooled by the true mother to become the nurse of the child and even get paid from the Pharaoh's treasury for doing so. And the very river into which he was to be thrown becomes the medium of Moses' salvation. He floats on it instead of drowning in it. Is God in control? The second story in the chapter likewise demonstrates the hand of God in the details of Moses' life. There was no way that Moses was going to be able to lead the Hebrew people out of Egypt. It's quite apparent from the way the story is told that Moses had no credibility with his own people. When he tried to break up a fight between two of his own people, their response was, "Who made you judge and ruler over us?" Likewise, Moses has no credibility with the Egyptians any longer. Other historical sources remind us that Moses' adoptive mother, the princess, had co-reigned for a while with a stepson, but the stepson turned against her, so she was out of favor completely, and you can only imagine how her son would be, because he would be a threat to the new ruler. Moses, as her son, would have no standing whatsoever. Moses had to get out of Dodge. And in so doing, what God does is he saves Moses' life until that new king dies. We read in chapter 2, verse 23, during that long period, meaning the 40 years that Moses is out of Egypt, what does it say? The king of Egypt died. And God gives that formerly privileged Moses the experience of his own people. This man had been raised in great privilege, but now a death sentence hangs over him, and he becomes an exile, a man without a country. There's a third way that God is working in Moses through these details in his life. When Stephen, the deacon in Acts chapter 7, in a sermon, tells us about this event, here's what he says. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. It's the next line that is most important. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Moses, with no direction from God, with no calling by God, took it upon himself to do the work of God. And I'm convinced, though it does not state it explicitly, God had to knock the arrogance out of Moses in order to make Moses fit to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. Is God in control or what? The third story probably has a lot more to it than I'm able to speak to this morning. It covers a period of about 40 years. And in that story, we see God placing Moses right where he needs to be to learn that humility that is so much needed for him in the leadership that would eventually become his. Now, it's the naming of the son that is the greatest clue to what it is the author is trying to communicate through this story. For later on, there's reference to this name again. There's reference to another son, as I recall. But he picks the one son to make mention of at this time. Verse 22. Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. He grew up in Pharaoh's palace, but now he had become one of his own people in exile. Numbers chapter 12 says of Moses, Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Where did he learn that? He learned that in the 40 years after he tried to do God's work in his own way. He learned that during these 40 years. Someone has well said, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, and he spent the next 40 years finding out he was a nobody, so that he could give the next 40 years to being God's body. That is, somebody God could use. What I want you to see above all else, that God works not only in general ways, but what the author shows us, that God works in very specific ways. He not only moves nations, he works in your history. He works in mine. He's personally involved in our personal lives. Now, the culture, the age may be cynical, but the Word of God says that God has not forgotten us. He's working in every detail of our lives. Listen to it, please, in Isaiah 49. The people of God said, The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. But God says, Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Well, even if she does that, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. In just about 2 weeks, my son Paris will attain the age of 7. Thoughts on God's providential care, and most specifically, thoughts about the birth narrative of Moses in Exodus chapter 2, reminded me of the ways that God worked so providentially from 5 to 7 years ago in our lives. Many of you know some of you much of the story that I'm about to tell, but like Paul Harvey says, I'd like for you to hear the rest of the story. Paris was born at what was then known as Denver General Hospital, the second child of an imprisoned woman. A chaplain was asked if she knew anyone who might be willing to care for the child for about 5 or 6 weeks until the mother was released from prison. Because the chaplain is a relative and a friend of ours, and because we had cared for other children in the past, we agreed, understanding it was 5 to 6 weeks. Well, the short of it is that 5 to 6 weeks became 2 years, 3 years, now 7 years. As I've expressed in the past, those first 3 years, or about, became for us one of the greatest testings of our faith that we'd ever experienced. Through numerous contacts in the prison with the mother, through visits with her family, we discovered how unfit for motherhood this young woman was and how unsafe for a baby her world would be when she was finally released. Her own father had abandoned the family. Her mother had died of a drug overdose. Her siblings were in various stages of trouble with the law. Even her own grandmother wanted absolutely nothing to do with her. And her life, up to that point, had consisted of drugs and prostitution, even to the point of abandoning a first child born 2.5 years earlier. We pleaded with God for the safety of that child, the child that was now in our keeping. We had no legal standing. The child was not in the foster care system, and social services could not do anything with or for the child because the child was not being neglected. And if we turned him over to social services, that would be called abandonment, and then we could not be part of his care, and he would go into the social care foster system to languish for we did not know how long. In the meantime, more than 2 years into Paris's life, his birth mother was about to be released from prison, and she said, in spite of everything she'd ever indicated, that she was going to come and claim her son. She had refused during those years every offer of help that we and others had made to help her find employment and a place to live and to get her feet on the ground so that she could care for a child. She had steadfastly refused all of the efforts at adoption agencies that is, refused the efforts to get her to relinquish the child to adoption. We had encouraged it mightily. We had had a number of younger families ready to adopt the child. For those 3 years, in scores of visits with her, taking the child with us, she had shown no interest in the child, usually even refusing to hold him. Then in the year about 2001, 3 years into the ordeal, the county and state were still powerless to intervene because the child was not in their system and was not being neglected. The county couldn't be responsible. No one could adopt him, and we had no legal standing to keep him if she came to the door to get him. It seemed to us to be one of those impossible situations that you only read about happening to other people. And our hearts, and some of you were with us in that, broke as we thought about what his future would be, and everyone was powerless to do anything about it. What we could not see then, however, is what God was doing behind the scenes. 2 years earlier, in 1999, when Paris was but a year old, the state legislature amended the adoption laws. It was commonly referred to as the kinship provision. It was technically a two-step process, but basically it decreed that if the parents had not cared for a child for over a year, and if people had cared for that child for over a year, that the law could move and immediately allow adoption of that child by the people who had been caring for it. That law became effective on February 1st, 1999, almost exactly 1 year after Paris was born. What it means to us is that God put a baby boy in our home. He put him there in such a way that foster care was precluded. And dare I say, he also kept that young woman in prison until the law was passed. And he timed the passing of that law to make it possible for us, when no one else could, to be able to adopt him. Now, we were working with adoption agencies, we were working with social services, we were contacting lawyers, we were doing everything we could to somehow determine how to protect that baby boy, when all the time, God was working behind the scenes and had the whole thing completely in control to bring about his loving plan for that little boy's life and for our lives. But that's not the full extent of God's providential care. Every bit as significant to us is what God did for that little boy even while he was yet in his mother's womb. For Paris's mother is HIV positive. But in the providence of God, she was incarcerated within 3 months of conception. And she was made to take the kinds of drugs in prison that keep a child, or can keep a child, from becoming also HIV positive. For 18 months after his birth, he was tested. Not a sign of that deadly disease. When John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was between 5 and 6 years of age, his family home caught on fire. John's bedroom was in the attic, and the rest of the family got out, but they could not get to him. John finally, even at that young age, managed to get to a window at the attic, and he leaned out of the window, and a neighbor helped him escape. The incident so dramatically affected that young boy that until his death in old age, John Wesley believed that God had saved him for a very special task, and often referred to himself in the way that Zechariah 3 refers to another, where it says he is as a brand, that is, as a burning stick plucked from the fire. In the 3 to 4 years that have transpired since those dark years working through Paris's fate, I have often referred to my son, likewise, as a brand plucked from the fire. Do I believe in the providence of God? Oh, yes, I do. Do you? I want you to imagine how God is working behind the scenes in your life right now. I want you to imagine what God started decades, maybe even hundreds of years ago, that will in fact converge with your life in just the way that will bring about what it is that God designs and desires for you. I want you to imagine how your present circumstances, whether they are good to you or seem bad to you, how those circumstances will be used by God to bring about good. Yes, in your life, but in the life of your children, or maybe as with Jacob, your great, 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 great grandchildren. I'd like to end with a meditative reading of a portion of Psalm 139. I'd like you to close your eyes, if you would please, to avoid distractions. Pastor Allen is going to play as I read these verses that I think capture so well this issue, the providence of God. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Stand with me, please. Our Father, you have given us cause to trust you. By your Spirit, give us the will to do so, and the perseverance to cling to you and your benevolent control in all and every detail of life. I ask this in Jesus' name because, Lord Jesus, you are worthy of such trust. Amen. Amen.